hallow your name tonight, Father. We proclaim you to be God and Lord, creator of the universe. We proclaim you to be the power behind new life that we have witnessed among us, Father, new life in being dead to our flesh and alive in the new creation that you have made. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ that made possible for you to do the work of saving your people. Father, thank you for his life. Father, I was just reading today how Christ was tempted in every way that we were. He understands everything, Father, and yet he was able to carry out your will, not his own. Father, I pray tonight that we could be sanctified in being about carrying out your will and not our own through the power and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Dad, you want to come on up? Check, check. It might be on, but...
Hello. Maybe turn it up just a little bit.
So we're going to... Dad's going to come up and do the next catechism question or two. Okay. Yeah, you got to turn around this way. There you go.
Pastor gave me an assignment. Really, questions 5 and 6 in the catechism that we all did. And the first question was, are there more gods than one? And there's really a lot of places that I found in the Bible that certainly say there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4.
What's the
says?
Yeah, what's the catechism? The catechism question is: are there more gods than one?
Are there more gods than one? And Deuteronomy 4 says, "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your soul and with all your strength." And the intent of these words was to give a clear statement of the truth of monotheism, that there is only one God. And that's what that word means. It has also been translated, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. So that would give you the reasons to know that there's only one God. By the same token, that does not exclude the concept of the Trinity. Does not exclude the concept of the Trinity. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God." And then Jeremiah 10:7, I'm going to skip down a few words in there, it says at the end, "And all kingdoms there is none like you," meaning God. In all the kingdoms there is none like you. So I think that gives a pretty clear definition of, or a reason that there's only one God, and that's why we worship one God. And all the other gods are false idols. Exodus 20, 1 through 4, and then, of course, 1 through 17 are the Ten Commandments. But 1 through 4 also says, in 2, it says, "I am the Lord your God." So he reiterates that before he gives the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God." And then Psalm 50, verse 7, "I am God your God." So he says that continuously. "I am your God, your God." Question 2 was, and I'm going to ask Caleb Caleb, I got a question for you. When we talk about the Holy Trinity, what three entities are we talking about?
Ask it just like this and he'll know.
How many persons are there in the Godhead?
One.
And how many gods are there? How many persons?
How many persons?
What?
In how many persons does this one God exist? In how many persons does God exist?
Three persons.
There we go. All right. And who are they?
God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
There you go. All right, Caleb. I knew you'd get that. It says in the God, the Son is also referred to as the Word sometimes, capital W, Word. Instead of Jesus, it says Word, or the Son. Instead of the Son, it says Word. That means Christ. Whenever you see the word Word capitalized, that means Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And they are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these agree as one. Now, you'll have to explain a little bit to me which the Spirit would be the Holy Spirit, the water would be.
So those aren't the same as the first part of this verse.
No.
Those are the water and the blood of Christ, the water, the cleansing water.
Right.
But where you want to be is at the top part of this.
Yeah. Okay.
Which is clear. What does it say there clearly?
Well, it says there's three spirits and they're three spirits and they are one.
And who are they?
And that would be the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, or the Father, great, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Perfect.
Or the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit throughout Jesus' life is that what I got out of this was that the Holy Spirit testified throughout Jesus' life that about baptism, the crucifixion, and there was always testimony. There was always testimony as to who Jesus was throughout the whole Bible. And that is also part of that second question, I think. Then Matthew 28:19, it said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And I am with you until the end of age. And you know, I had to go down to the Concord to really understand what that meant. What that meant, I am with you until the resurrection, until I come back. I am with you. Yeah, Andrea? Matthew 28:19. Yeah. And then it says, till Jesus returns to judge the world and establish his earthly kingdom. So, that's it.
Good. So there's, how many gods are there? One. And how many persons are there in the Godhead? Three. What's another, thanks Dad, what's another passage?
Jerry, you had a question? Well, you told me you were going to ask several while I was up here.
So, what's another verse that shows the three distinct persons of the Godhead being three distinct persons of the Godhead? Donnie? Where's the mic? Did that give the microphone to anybody? Callie's got it. Okay.
Matthew chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice from the heaven, suddenly, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
That verse just shows the three distinct persons of the Godhead being three distinct persons. You had Jesus being baptized, the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, and the Father speaking. So there's the distinct three persons. Okay, perfect. Corey, has a testimony that he would like to give. So we are going to have him do that now.
So I'm very humbled to be able to stand up here in front of you today. So I'm very humbled to be able to stand up here in front of you today and talk about an issue that my wife and I have had, where for a long time, ever since we started having kids, we thought we can have as many kids as we want. And what was interesting is it was part of our salvation too, is that part of our testimony is because we decided, because we had given that over to God, and that was the start of our salvation, we thought that we were entitled to have as many children as God was, as we wanted to have, or as many as we possibly could have. And there was a lot of pride in our life with, we're going to be next to the Duggars, and we're going to have this ridiculous sized family, and there was pride in that. Pride on my side, pride on Sarah's side, and there was a lot of struggle that we had with it. And it's been very interesting because, I don't know if you can tell, it's been quite some time since we've had Titus, and the devil starts to lie to us, and we start to believe it, and I start thinking to myself, well, what's wrong with me? And then Sarah starts thinking, well, what's wrong with her? And then it comes, God, you owe this to us. We're entitled to this. This is one of the ways that we were saved. So this is what we would expect, have as many kids as you would give us. I praise God for the fact that God has really challenged us in that area, and he hasn't given us and allowed us to realize it is not up to us. It's not up to us however many kids that we have. And there's been a lot of brokenness in our family between Sarah and I around this situation, and I'm very thankful for it, because without it, we would continue thinking that there's something about kids and about how we have children that is related to us and then what we do. And this isn't going to happen. I'm sorry. I'm very humbled by the fact that God has so decided to be willing to bless us with another child we don't deserve. And I guess we don't have to take our van back now. Sorry, I had to light it up somehow. But so I'm very humbled by the fact that he's shown us and broken us of that we have anything to do with it. And is there anything you can think of I'm missing? So I just praise God because he is in control, and he brought us to the point where we had to be okay with, we're not having children because he hasn't decided for us to have kids. That God's word is true, that he truly opens and closes the womb, and it has nothing to do with the lies that we believe when we first start having kids, that we're going to have these huge families or whatever the case might be. It's truly God's sovereignty in all of it, and I praise him for it.
Amen. The only thing about that testimony that struck me a little bit, he says, you know, y'all can tell it's been a really long time since we had Titus. Seems relatively small to me still. But I praise God because from their perspective, it's been a really, really long time since they had Titus. And God needs to get chopping because we want more kids and we're entitled to more kids. And this is why you saved us. And you know, for them, it's been a really long time since they had Titus. So I praise God for that and the life that that is now inside of Sarah. Okay. Let's go to Dad. That's just a really long discussion to say Sarah's pregnant, in case you were lost inside of that anywhere. He's going to Mom. What did he say? What did he say? I can't hear. I understand. You can't hear. That's why I just want to let you know. Sarah's pregnant. Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew. Romans chapter 6. And before we do this, I know the men of this church, the ones that were here on Saturday morning, are going to be prepared to do what I'm about to ask them to do because of our discussion on Saturday morning and how important it is. So before we get into Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 5, I want somebody to give us an overview of what's happened thus far in Romans up to the end of chapter 5. Give us a big picture look at what's happened in Romans in the first 5 chapters. Somebody. All right, Corey.
This is going to be very high level.
Okay.
So Paul starts writing off to the Church of Rome, the saints who are in Church of Rome, and tells them that he longs to be with them and he hasn't seen them, but he also spends the time to present the full gospel. And then he talks about his not being ashamed of the gospel because it's the power unto salvation. And he starts to talk about who the saints used to be. I feel like I'm butchering it, man. Start talking about the sins and how God has chosen to give us, or not us as in the saints, but people over to their lewdness and to their sin, and because of the...
Good, you're doing fine. What's the overarching theme of what he's pointing out right there? That everyone's what?
Everyone's lost, everyone's bad, everyone's wretched.
Everyone's under the wrath of God.
Right.
Yep. So he goes through and explains that from those reprobate that he's turned over, so the really bad sinners, to the relative moralist, to the religious folks, all the way down to even the saints in and of themselves were under the wrath of God.
Right.
Okay, then what happens? That takes us up to chapter 3, verse 20. Then what happens?
I will have to go back and look at my notes because I'm...
That would be fine. As he's doing that, we talk about this Saturday morning for the men that weren't there and for you ladies is, you know, there's lots of ways to look at Scripture. And one of the ways to look at Scripture is to dig in like we do on a Saturday morning or in a women's Bible study. And we may go through a word, we may go through a verse or a couple of verses and really dig in. But another thing that's another way to understand God's Word is to step back and take these bigger looks at what's going on inside of an epistle so we get to own that epistle. So if I were to say to somebody, hey, where do you find in the Bible that talking about how everyone is under God's wrath because everyone knows that God exists? All of us ought to have an understanding. It's in Romans 1 somewhere. You know, because that's we talked about that. We talked about everybody under the wrath of God and starting out with those that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And if we asked, okay, where does he talk about and prove everyone under God's wrath? Well, I remember that's in chapters 2 and 3 of Romans. Right? And then in chapter 3, verse 20, Mom, what comes there? Yeah, but it's different words. Therefore, but now. And what happens then? We get the introduction of Jesus Christ and the solution to this dilemma of everyone under everyone's wrath. And this big picture look that we keep trying to go through helps us to know where to go in Scripture for certain things. So, you ready again? We're in chapter 3, verse 20, and I just told you what happens there, kind of, sort of.
I was looking.
Now, all right, go ahead.
So everyone's under the wrath, and it's not by our heritage, it's not by anything that we've done, or even the Jewish, or anyone that's Jewish, anything that they've done. It's only going to be through Christ that someone can be saved.
All right, good. So Christ is the way. God's justified freely. So if you want to know about justification, where do we see a conversation about justification? Well, we see that in Romans chapter 3. And then into chapter 4, and at the end of chapter 3, what's he talk about? What Corey was just saying. No reason to boast. It's nothing you did. It's sola fide. It's sola gratia. Sola fide. Solus Christos. Soli Deo Gloria. And it's all whose, all glory to God, because that justification, that faith, it all comes from God, no boasting. Even Abraham, see chapter 4, then he goes in and says, even Abraham, your favorite, you Jews, you think Abraham was justified by his works. Even he was justified by his faith, because the law wasn't even out when he was justified. So it wasn't his works of the law, it was he was justified by faith. And David, that was true of him too. So that's what he tells them in verse 4. And then what's he going to do in chapter 5? Corey?
So he starts talking about, I could be butchering this again, but he starts talking about how from sin entered the world through one man, through Adam. Also, there one man is like Adam, the second Adam, which is Christ, and can be overcome.
Great. Just before that, he says, therefore, and he says, if you've been justified freely, then here's some things that come from that. Assurance of salvation comes from that. And he talks about some of those themes, and then he goes into what Corey was just talking about. Oh, he talks about rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in our tribulations. Where does he talk about rejoicing in tribulations? Well, I know he talks about it in James. I know he talks about it in Romans 5. I don't remember exactly where, but I'll go look. But I know it's in Romans 5 where he talks about that. Rejoicing in our tribulations. Why? Because they perseverance and character. And character hope, right? And we know that's in Romans 5 if we're remembering the big picture of what's been going on in this epistle. And then he goes into talking about Adam. And he explains original sin. If I ever want to remember, where can I look at about original sin? Somewhere in Romans 5, because that's where he's talking about the difference between Adam and Christ. So he points out original sin and how it came through Adam, one man, and then out through one man, Jesus Christ, a more powerful, a superior act took place. And that grace, and this is where we find the Ace of Hearts, right, Kirsten? Where do I find this whole concept that grace is bigger than sin? Well, that's where we're in Romans, where we talked about grace trumping sin. And we can remember that big picture. Corey?
And then another thing that I would want to add to that if I was summarizing it is that the difference in being righteous versus being seen as righteous. That we are seen as righteous by God, not because we are righteous, not that we can do anything to be righteous, but because Christ's righteousness was imputed on us.
Good. Now, he doesn't make us righteous. He declares us to be as we ought to be. However, what we've been looking at here recently is he doesn't make us righteous. He declares us to be righteous. However, he empowers us with everything we need to be righteous, to live holy. So it's not a contradiction, it's a deepening, so we start to understand salvation and what it is to be saved. So I'm going to get right back because we're going to dig into Romans 6. But first, one of you men, tell us what happens in the book of Ephesians from a big picture look. Book of Ephesians. Tyler?
So the first three chapters of Ephesians are focused on orthodoxy or doctrine or the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the last three chapters are orthopraxy, or how then shall we live because of these doctrines.
Perfect. So a big picture of Ephesians is first three chapters, orthodoxy or doctrines about. And what do we learn today, ladies? What do we remember today about Ephesians chapter 1? What's it rich with? Doctrines about what? Fancy word.
Soteriology.
Soteriology. The study of salvation.
Because that's part of orthodoxy, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of how one's saved and the process. And we know we can find that in Ephesians' first three chapters. And then we know the second half of Ephesians is orthopraxy, or how we ought to live. Oh yeah, what do I find in the second half of Ephesians? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to parents. Slaves, submit to them. Oh yeah, it's going to tell me how I'm supposed to live the orthopraxy. And I remember I can find that in the second half of Ephesians. You see how it will help you be able to go to your scriptures to find what you need when you get a big picture look at these epistles? Right? So that's why we keep going through trying to get a big picture look at Romans so we can start to own and follow the thought of this epistle. Okay? So, we've just gone through chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, what is going to happen in the first part? The first four verses of Romans, because he's just said that, he basically says grace trumps sin. Christ's righteousness trumps death that came through Adam. So, then we should probably just go ahead and sin because grace will cover it. So what's Paul start out in the first four verses of Romans? He says, no, certainly not. Perish the thought. What? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And where does he ask that big question that we went over a lot? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If you ever want to combat antinomianism, remember Romans 6:2. The question he asks is, how then shall we that have died to sin any longer live in it? That doesn't make sense. Holiness matters. Okay. And then he talks about this baptism. Somebody give me a quick synopsis of that baptism idea from verses 3 and 4. It says, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Donnie?
So the analogy you had used was the Greek word was baptizo. And the analogy you used was a cucumber being dipped into
vinegar.
Vinegar or pickle juice. Yeah,
but vinegar is what it is. I call it pickle juice.
But yeah, and how it's impossible that entire cucumber being actually immersed in that pickle juice or vinegar, if you will, that any part of it can be unchanged. And
good.
So the immersion, we're immersing into Christ's baptism, and that every part of our lives will be affected.
So baptizo versus bapto. Bapto, in a recipe to make pickles, you dipped it in water, hot water, boiling water, and then you baptizo, you immersed it in vinegar. And when it was immersed in the vinegar, baptizo, the whole cucumber became fused with or saturated in the vinegar to make a pickle. So we've been baptized, fused with Christ into his death. And because we've been fused with Christ into the death, we've also been baptized into his resurrection, which means we should walk in a newness of life. We'd be different. And then we'll read verses 5 through 14. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive in God in Christ Jesus. Alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but you are not under law, but under grace. Okay. From that, this Sunday sermon, those verses right there, what did anybody learn or take away from the sermon? What can you recollect out of that, as I read that again, that you learned from this Sunday sermon? Brad?
That we have everything we need to live a sinless life.
Okay, good. And where do you see that from this scripture? Where do you get this concept that we have everything we need to live a sinless life? It is true that that was talked about in the sermon, so I believe you got that from Sunday. Where in this passage do we see that?
What passage specifically are you looking at?
5 through 14. That's my question. In there, where do you find that reality?
Let me turn to it here.
Anybody help Brad out? Where did he find that? He heard that, that's for sure. And it's I think it's very true, and I think it's something we all should have taken away from Sunday, but it's helpful to know the passage of Scripture that we can draw that out of. Huh? 12 and 13.
So,
okay, Paul, or Brad.
14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you."
Okay. Does that tell us we have all we need? Here's what I would have you look at. Look at verse 10 and 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. In other words, Jesus Christ is dead to sin and he's alive to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus our Lord. If I'm alive to God in Jesus, and I'm dead to sin, does Jesus have everything he needs to live a holy life, a perfect life, a righteous life? Right? And if I'm alive in Christ, then I do as well. And we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. We're to compute that. We're to reckon that. We're to believe that. What else did we learn from this Sunday sermon? Anyone? Miss Kirsten.
So we shouldn't use the parts of our body to sin.
Good. We ought not use the parts of our body to sin. And where do you find that in this passage?
13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
Good. And how do we know body parts? You said body parts. I did a little dance, okay? I don't remember the dance. Did I do a dance? By the way, I did see the face that I make. I don't know what I do, but Greta very lovingly took photos and got a perfect shot, and I look like Quasimodo when I do it. So I'm hoping I stop it. I don't know how to do it. I can't do it right now, but Greta caught me, so that was good. So anyway, I did a dance. How do we know we're talking about body parts? Because I don't see body parts in here. I see, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
A member's a body part.
Okay, because the word members is melos, and the word actually means a body part or a limb. So Paul is saying, do not present your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness. So, Kirsten says, what I learned was, I'm not to present my body parts as instruments of unrighteousness. So what's that mean? Kirsten, give me an example of what that might mean in your life. Or my life, if you...
Well, it's mine. My brain isn't supposed to be used to dwell on bad things. And my mouth shouldn't be used to gossip.
Okay, good. So the brain is a body part, not really a limb, and I think that's more of that control center. So I'm not suggesting you're not right about that. Your mind needs to be transformed. But what Paul's trying to say here is, look, do not outwardly do the things you used to do. So if you're a gossiper, stop using your mouth to gossip. Don't present your members for unrighteousness. See, because you've been baptized, you've been immersed, you've been pickleized, you've been dipped in the blood of Christ, immersed in the blood of Christ, and therefore, you don't gossip anymore. You don't use your mouth for the things you used to use it before. Do not. And he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What's he talking about? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What's he talking about? Somebody make sense of that for me. Anyone? Now at once.
So I think this goes along with my thought that I was going to bring up next, but do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. The statement I kind of got from Sunday was that there's things in Scripture that we can know. And I've read over those, and they just get skipped over. And so I have never been trained up in to know that sin does not have dominion, or sin no longer has dominion over our mortal bodies because we've been transformed.
Perfect. Hold that thought because we're going to go there next because you took us there. Bob's on the next thing he learned from the sermon about what we can know. All I was trying to say about the mortal body, Paul is talking about this shell. He's not talking about my eternal soul or your eternal soul. He's talking about this body that will die. So he is very specifically talking about this mortal body and these limbs. Do not use them for unrighteousness. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Because you have an eternal soul that... Nope, now you can go. So Bob, you can know things, can't you? From this passage, just this passage, tell me something you can know. And you may have said it already, but say it again or just what can you know?
So... You see, we, how do I want to say this? In former churches, no one has ever told us that we don't have to live in sin.
Isn't that amazing, by the way?
It is.
Isn't it amazing that we can be members of a church for a lot of years, and no one has ever told us that we don't have to sin?
And we can know that by Scripture, that we don't have to sin.
Good. So I want to know, and you're perfect. You're doing great. I want to know the verse I can look at to prove that. Because there's a verse that proves that.
It's in 6b and 7.
Okay, great. And what does it say there? You're going to have to put 6a in there. You have to put the first word because it connects to 6b.
Okay, so it says, know this.
Okay, knowing this, what are we going to know?
that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin.
Knowing this, lagisomai, knowing, not maybe, not thinking, not probably, knowing that we are no longer slaves to sin. That he who has died, back to the crucifixion of my old man, he who has died has been freed from sin. Beloved, we must know that we are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to hope. We don't have to cajole. We don't have to beg. We don't have to try really hard. We can know that we are no longer slaves to sin. That's a game changer.
So, too many people, I think, and I was one of them, that I would claim salvation by Christ's death, but never had the second half of that part of the Scripture, that we will be different. We will be a new creation. And no one holds people accountable to that. They want the first part.
Yep, so how do we say that, and how do you hear that said? What do they want? What are people ready to have?
Savior.
They like a Savior, don't they? What definitionally comes with a Savior?
A Lord.
A Lord. And just for your own edification sometime, go through and see how many times Jesus is called our Lord as compared to how many times He's called our Savior. Which do you think shows up more?
Lord.
Lord, and it's not even close. Now, I'm not suggesting He's not our Savior. Please don't hear that. But I think God knows we know that, or we like that. The Lord part's the part we're going to struggle with. So, who else can comment on that knowing thing? What else? Anything else about that? Is that, look, I know it's Wednesday and this was all the way since Sunday, but was that, I keep saying it's a game changer. Is it? And if so, if not, tell me why not. And if so, somebody tell me why. Tamara?
So for me, the last 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, that we've been going through this, it seems like I've been having a lot of growth and understanding this, but at the same time, I feel like I am struggling with sin so much more through it.
Good. Who was I meeting with? We just talked about this. About what happens when we come to know God more. Somebody raise your hand. We just in the last couple of days, we talked about this in our meeting. Was it you? Okay. What do we find when we come to know God more? The more we know God,
the more we know we're sinners.
The more we see our sin. Look, the more I come to know God, the more I see sin. That's what it's Paul at lunch as well. Because it's not like, okay, I know God more, and so I see my sin of adultery more because I'm... No. I mean, that was easy. I mean, God showed me that lickety-split. Right? Some of those things, for most of us, right at salvation, some things became crystal clear and easy to understand. But the more I know God, it's not just adultery, it's lust. And the more I know God, it's not just murder, it's anger. And the more I know God, it's never be harsh with my wife. And the more I know God, the more I know God, the more I see sin. And what does that drive me back to? My need for Jesus Christ. See, we become arrogant and prideful, and he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. But I don't want to end it that. He doesn't want us to end with that. What he's starting with, as a matter of fact, is he's saying, look, you have everything you need to live perfectly holy lives. And how that is? You have died to sin and you have Christ living in you. You have been fused, baptized in Christ. And he who sits in the heavenly places, you're to have your mind set on those heavenly things because you're with Christ.
So I guess I have a testimony in that, because when we, maybe what, 4 or 5 years ago, when you would say to us, okay, tell me in the last 3 months, how has God been convicting you of your sin? And I remember sitting there kind of scratching my head thinking, oh, I don't know, you know, that's kind of hard. And
I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I can.
Yeah. And then
now the question is, in the last 3 minutes, how has God been convicting you of your sin?
So it was 2 days ago. I finally got on my knees and I'm like, Lord, seriously, I cannot go a minute without having a thought that I need to come and tell you about and repent of. I mean, it's just, I don't know what's coming up, but.
So the more we know God, the more we see our sin. And so I feel like I'm growing. I feel like I'm learning. I feel like I'm coming to more of a knowledge of God. I feel like I'm becoming more holy. And yet, boy, I'm still struggling. You know, and I would assert, Tamara, boy, I don't know. This probably doesn't. Oh, well, I'll go with it. The more holy we become, the more holy we might look to others because we're really changing. And yet if somebody came and said to you, man, God is just growing you so much. You are so holy. You're thinking, oh, if you only knew. If you only knew. But because we grow in our holiness, it's apparent to people. People see a difference. If they don't, that's problematic. And praise God. And then they'll see you 6 months later and say, man, what are you? They'll say something silly like, what are you, Mother Teresa? Which would be really silly. But no, you know, it's, oh, you just think you're so good because you're so holy. Oh, if you only knew. No, I'm not. But I do have everything I need to be holy. So let me go to 2 Peter 1, 3-4. Callie, were you going to say something? Oh, you're carrying the mic around. 2 Peter 1, 3-4. I want somebody to read that and comment on that. My statement is that we have everything we need to live perfectly holy lives. I say that's the truth. I say reckon that to be true. And then I want somebody to read that and comment on it. Second Peter 1, 3 through 4. Dad? Hold on. You can't. You have to do it in a microphone or people can't hear you. Yep. I know you can't hear, but other people can.
As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that though these and through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Comment on it. My statement is, we have everything we need to live perfectly holy lives. I say that's the truth. I say we reckon that to be true. Take that passage, Dad, and comment on that.
Comment on that.
If you're not prepared to, that's fine, but that was the direction. Read it and comment on it.
Well, he's given us so much that there's no reason to be partakers of fleshly things.
Okay. Here's what I see. Somebody else take a stab. Tyler?
So this says that he's given us everything or all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that we're not lacking anything in order to live a life of godliness. And so if you flip your statement around, that we don't have everything we need to live perfectly holy lives, then it's not our fault. It's God's fault, because he didn't give us everything we needed to live a perfectly holy life. And that isn't true, because this scripture tells us that he has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness.
And it's also not true, yes. And if that were true, then what you're telling me is Christ didn't die once for all sins. You're telling me he didn't then. If you're telling me, and Christ lives in us, and we've been fused with his nature, so if that's true, then you're telling me Christ didn't have everything he needed. And look at the last part of verse 4. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, Josh, as you wrestle through the issues you're wrestling through, right? The thing we talked about in our meeting. The divine, you're a part, you that through this divine power that's been giving you, you've been given all things that pertain to a perfectly holy life, you can be partakers of the divine nature of Christ. And I boast in that.
Where this has my mind go is, like we talked about earlier, the more you know God, the more we see ourselves as sinful. So the more you understand that we have everything that we need to live a perfectly godly life, and then realize that we're not, and we don't, and we won't, because of us, it makes...
I agree with you. I'd like to leave out the won't part. While it's an accurate statement, I believe that statement keeps us from this reality. You with me?
Yeah.
But I do think, are we talking about this Sunday? How quickly our minds go there. Not that yours did there, but how quickly our minds go to, yeah, but I won't. And I know the doctrine of glorification. And I know that the doctrine of entire sanctification is not true. And therefore, I know I'm going to sin. Paul, as a matter of fact, it says in 1 John, he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth isn't in him. But I want somebody to find me the passage of Scripture that says, you will sin. Know this, saint, you will sin. It doesn't say that. He says, know this, you're dead to sin. The old man, crucified. Know this. You have everything you need to live a perfectly holy life. Know this. You're no longer a slave to sin. Know this. Death no longer has dominion. Know this. Do you see how many times we're told what we're to know, but we quickly want to go to what's true, but that we know because it gives us a reason to be that way? Is everybody tracking with me on that? Julie, usually if you're tracking, most of the group is. No, I mean that in a positive fashion. No, I do. No, that's very positive. So are you tracking with me? Yeah, well then, are you tracking? Yeah? You got a kid on your lap asleep, and you're tracking, we're getting it done. So, if, I said this I think on Sunday, if I were to stand up here and say what I'm about to say, which I'm going to say, so I'm going to say it. By God's grace, I will not sin again. Does that sound arrogant? Who says it sounds kind of arrogant? You can have any answer you want. It doesn't matter. Who says it sounds not arrogant? I mean, it sounds fine. By God's grace, I will never sin again. Elder Cal?
So I know better, but not very long ago, I would have thought that was an arrogant statement.
Sure, that seems arrogant. Because people don't hear by God's grace. Because maybe they aren't where you are of understanding whose it all is. See, the holiness that I have is not mine. It's Christ's. The righteousness that I have, the divine nature, it's not mine. What's my nature? What's my nature? Sinful, original sin. Every part of me. My nature is wretched. My nature is self-centered. My nature is sinful. My nature is fleshly. My nature is all those things. But the divine nature is God's. And I have been fused with that. I have been pickled in the blood of Christ. And I believe so adamantly, as you can tell, like I do lots of things, I suppose, but if we understand that and believe that, it changes everything. Because we have had a lifetime of being told something different. We haven't had the benefit of God showing us these realities right directly in our grill. So we get to embrace them and own them. See, I believe this. That's why in the morning I start on my face and I cry out to God for His power in my life. And that I live this day crucified, and I live this day not in me, I live this day in the power of Christ. So that when I get off this floor, God, that I may live a perfectly holy life to Your glory by Your grace. And I go to bed every night having missed that mark. Experientially, I haven't experientially I have not done what I get down to pray in the morning. But I am convinced that I live to God's glory more out of that reality than if I didn't have that reality. That if I got up with I have no power over this stuff. I can't do it. I just can't lick it. I got this besetting sin that just has the best of me. And I'm powerless over it. Well, that's true. If you're saying that from a place of humility and you need Jesus and then reminding yourself He does have the power over it. But if you leave it at I just can't beat this and there's nothing I can do to change it and you don't remember, oh yeah, wait a minute, I'm a child of the King. Christ died to sin once for all. It is finished. See, it is finished is not just the Savior part. It's the Lord part. It's the power over sin part. It's grace and the supernatural power to live a holy life. It's also grace and supernatural power to be saved. It's also the supernatural power to live a holy life. Do we believe that? Do we remember that? Do we know that? What is anybody thinking?
Mr. Zude.
What goes through my mind when we talk about that is it really magnifies the wretchedness. You know, that we really can go over here and do this if we want to, but we run over here to do this. And the conscious choice of sin and flesh and wretchedness that we have is, you know, through the last week or two has really, really helped me visualize when I sin. It is a just, I visualize it so much more as a conscious choice that I'm so excited to sin and I'm absolutely choosing to go out of my way to sin. And as opposed to walking down the street and I accidentally stepped in a puddle. You know, it's just so, it's just this wretched thing that just seeks and wants sin and goes so far out of its way to sin when the answer's right here and we don't have to do that.
Don't have to do it.
Just such a, I just visualize, you know, taking such a detour to just go out of my way to sin.
I have permission to not go out of my way, right, Tammy? I have permission to not do that. I have freedom. I have permission. I have the ability. I have all. I don't have to sin. Oh, freedom. I don't have to sin anymore. Really? And when you live in that reality, boy, you see it so much more clearly. And as you see it, you repent of it and you grow in your holiness. But it starts with knowing you don't have to. Brenda, we're not victims, are we? Elder speak that you don't like to hear. We're not victims. We're not victims that can't help sinning. We never were and we still aren't. Matt's not a victim and Rhonda's not a victim.
And a quick additive to that is that it's since I've identified that it is so much work to go out of my way to sin, it's really helped me identify that, oh, I am going out of my way to sin and doing all this work for what reason? And typically I find myself in fear of man or wanting to please man. And so it's helped for me to identify the reason I'm so intentionally going out of my way and breaking that sin down or simplifying that sin of why I'm going specifically through all this trouble and revealing that to me in my life.
So if I have a fear of man, I can repent of it. Because what does God tell me about a fear of man? Don't have it. Fear God. I just had something and I lost it. Don't recall. Who has something? Anybody else? Anything else? So, the power of the cross. When you hear those, you know, that song, 'tis the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. We tend to think of, I would assert, the power of the cross over eternal damnation to eternal life in heaven. I don't think we tend to think of the power of the cross over sin in my life today. Because I was crucified with Christ. And I was buried and resurrected with Christ. So the power of Christ, the power of God lives in me. That's the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. What we can know is therefore we're no longer slaves to sin. Right now. When did my eternal relationship with God start in the sense of my spirit? Will it start when I die physically? Did it start when I was conceived in my mother's womb spiritually? It was planned, but it didn't start. It started when I was regenerated. The day I was saved, the day I was born again, my eternal reality began. I was born again. My soul will never be separated from God again. And that starts now. We don't wait until death, until we're glorified to live in that reality. We live in it now. All right. Anybody else? Anything else? I think most everyone knows. I'm sure you all know at some level. Emily and I and the Yants will be leaving this Saturday morning to go to Israel. And we'll be gone until the 25th, 2 weeks from yesterday. So we'll be gone from Saturday until the following Tuesday. So anybody I have a meeting with, obviously won't be having those. And the other elders are here. And like every time I'm about to leave, I really don't want to go. I just don't want to go. And at the same time, I'm very encouraged and excited to be going to the Holy Land and what God might do with that. But I will miss you all very much. And that's that. Okay. We are going to sing.